When you're on the road, everyone who goes faster than you and passes you, they're crazy. You see, that guy's crazy. He's driving so fast right past me. And then anyone who's going slower than you is a dummy, right? Can you believe we got stuck behind this dummy? I got places to be. Let's go, right? All traffic should go at the exact same speed that you would drive at, because that's clearly the right speed, right? The world needs to be a little bit more like we are, and that would make it a better place. It's a little bit funny, but it's nonetheless pride that we think people should think and act like us. And Jesus actually exposes that in our passage this morning. He's going to say that that attitude is actually the exact opposite of the attitude of the kingdom of God. So I'm going to read our passage again here. Mark 10, 13 through 16, recognize the words referring to the kingdom of God. It's a theme. And they were bringing children to him, that's Jesus, that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. Right? It's a simple story maybe you've heard before about Jesus. There's some parents. It's a normal thing that he's doing. He's standing, a crowd is drawn around him while he teaches. And some parents or maybe some older siblings are bringing children to him. Like, I want Jesus to just say a prayer, a blessing on my child. Maybe put his hand on their head or their back and just bless them and pray for them. It wasn't an uncommon thing to do, to have a rabbi perhaps pray for your child or bless them. And they want this to happen with their kids. But then the disciples, for whatever reason, it's not explained to us. They say, no, stay back, right? Jesus is doing his thing up here. Please don't interrupt him. It's very important that what he's doing and your children, they're not a big deal. They're rather insignificant. They can wait. And Jesus sees it and he's furious, right? No, that's not how it needs to be, disciples. Actually, I want the children to come to me. Bring them here. And he takes the children up and he holds them in his arms, right? These are small children, probably under the age of five. The book of Luke tells us this story, a parallel story to this, and when it says that they were bringing children, it says they were bringing children, even infants, to him. So we're talking babies that are a few months old. Jesus is holding them. And he says, "No, I want these kids here with me." And his reasoning is that there's something going on in their heart that all of you are missing and that they're getting right, and you need to be like them. So what God wants us to do in response to this passage, what Jesus wants his hearers to do at that moment, and what Mark wants his readers to do when they read this, it's very simple and it's obvious. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." So as we read this passage, we're called to receive the kingdom of God like a child. That's what we're going to learn today. Let's do it. Okay, I want to receive the kingdom of God like a child. That's what God's commanding me to do. I should do it. The problem is, what does that mean? What does it mean that we receive the kingdom of God like a child? Right? It's easy to say that, but I don't know what to do. What does it mean? And so hopefully today we're going to be answering two questions here. The first one, well, what is the kingdom of God? And then the second one is then, how do we receive that kingdom like a child? So the first question, what is the kingdom of God that we're supposed to be receiving? When we think of a kingdom, we often think of a place that you would go to, right? A place that you would enter into in a kingdom. It has its own geographical location. Maybe you think of like the Magic Kingdom at Disney. If you've ever visited Disney, you drive down there and you are outside the boundaries of the kingdom, but then you pay a whole lot of money and you walk into the kingdom and you're there inside the kingdom, right? So you were once outside and then you enter kingdom. Disney World, not a great example of a kingdom because it doesn't really have a king over it at all. There's no one ruling in the Magic Kingdom. They have princesses, but it's not the same. And so maybe the United Kingdom would be a little bit better of an example of a kingdom. The United Kingdom, right? It's a place, it's a location, it's several nations together that you can actually enter into it, and they do have some sort of monarchy, right, that rules in some way over them. They've got the queen and the royal family who's always doing fun stuff for us to watch on the news together. But they have, it's a place you can go to. That's the way we think of a kingdom, right? A location. That's not the way the Bible describes the kingdom of God. It's not a location that you show up in. It does have similarities in that there's a king certainly ruling over the kingdom of God, but it is not a place that you go to. So we're going to look through the book of Mark here and just kind of survey what he says about the kingdom of God to find out what exactly it is. Now, all the way back at the beginning of the book, in Mark chapter 1, Jesus has just been baptized. He's just been tempted in the wilderness, and he's beginning his ministry. And these are the first words that Jesus says when he shows up on the scene. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It reads like this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. So what he's about to say is the gospel. This is what he wants people to know and hear. Verse 15, it's saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, in reference to that, repent and believe that gospel. Right? Believe in the gospel that I just said the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom isn't a place you go to, but this kingdom of God actually shows up and arrives. It's a place that comes to you almost. It's a kingdom that comes to you. And then through the next chapters in Mark, we see Jesus through his actions. He's actually declaring himself to be the king of this kingdom that has arrived. He sees demons and he says, no, that's not how it's going to be in my kingdom. You get out. He casts demons out of people and says, leave. You don't belong in my kingdom. I'm in charge here. I'm the authority and I'm the king, and you're not going to be a part of it. He sees people who are sick. They're lame. They're blind. They're deaf. And he says, no, I'm going to heal that. I'm going to give you your sight back and give you your hearing back. That's not part of my kingdom. And as the authority and the king here, I'm getting rid of that. I'm cleaning up my kingdom, making it the kingdom the way I want it to be. I'm healing people. He forgives sins. He has the authority to do that. He's the king of this kingdom. He has authority over the creation, right? You see there's a storm when they're out in the sea with the disciples, and Jesus says, oh, you know what? Peace be still. The storm quiets and the waters, the waves settle. Right? He's, I'm in charge here. I can walk on water. Nothing is over me. I'm the authority over everything. I'm the king of this kingdom that has arrived. There's a story in Mark chapter 9 we talked about a few weeks ago, the transfiguration. Remember Jesus? He goes up on the mountain with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he looks like normal. Jesus normally looked on the way up the mountain, but when he gets to the top of the mountain, something happens, and he changes. Right, his appearance changes. He becomes wearing very, very white, bright clothes. A light is sort of emanating from him. He looks incredibly beautiful, but at the same time terrifying. And it says he's showing everyone something. He was changed before them. And this is what it says in the introduction to that chapter, verse 1 of chapter 9. And he said to them, his disciples, truly I say to you, there are some standing here, Peter, James, and John, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. They're going to see what the kingdom of God looks like. It's a little bit like those fairy tale stories maybe you read when you were younger, where the king, he kind of disguises himself as a peasant, right? He puts on the dirty clothes and stuff, and he walks among the villagers and gets to know people. But at the end of the story, there's always the big reveal where he takes those clothes off and says, aha, I'm actually the king, right? I'm wearing my crown, I have my robes, and I have my scepter. And that's kind of what Jesus is doing on the transfiguration. He takes the disciples up the mountains. He says, look, actually, I want you to see what I truly am. I am the king of the kingdom of God. And I have power, and you can see it. And then he veils himself, and he comes down the mountain with his disciples and goes on with his ministry. But this is what the kingdom of God looks like when Jesus says it has arrived. Earlier in chapter 4, Jesus is explaining some parables and telling about what the kingdom of God is like. He says, you know that mustard seeds, it's a really tiny itty-bitty seed, and it starts off small, but then you plant the mustard seed, and an enormous tree grows from it. It spreads all over the place, right? In the introduction to that parable, he says, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? That story about the mustard seed, it's about this kingdom that I am the king of, and I am bringing here and showing you all, hey, the kingdom has started. I'm in charge. It's going to spread. Everyone needs to submit to me and my authority. It's here. It showed up. That's what the kingdom of God is. And I think a definition we can gather from all this is the kingdom of God is where Jesus is actively exercising his rule over his people and his creation and commanding their submission. Right? The kingdom of God is Jesus actively exercising his rule over his people and creation and commanding their submission. You might think to yourself, well, isn't Jesus the king of the whole universe? Doesn't he reign over the whole universe, not just like a little bit? Yes, that's true. In a sense, Jesus is the king of everything, and he owns everything and has authority over the entire universe. But you may have also recognized that much of that universe right now is in rebellion against the king. It doesn't take long to look around the world and see everyone rebelling against the king and not submitting to his authority. But when Jesus shows up, he says, look, this is my kingdom, and everyone in my kingdom is going to be in submission to me. And so you see some people entering into Jesus' kingdom willingly. His disciples and followers will say, yes, I recognize you're the king. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to enter your kingdom. But other people, unwillingly, right? The demons, for instance, he says, look, you don't belong here, and I know you want to stay, but you have to leave. I'm the king. You will submit to me, and you will do what I demand as the king. The Bible also describes a future day when every single knee on heaven and on earth will bow before Jesus Christ. They will all submit to him at some point. And those who are followers of Jesus will submit to him willingly, and their submission will look like them being ushered into eternity with him to enjoy him forever. And others will bow the knee against their will because they're continuing to rebel against God. And their submission to God will look like them being cast away from him for all eternity. But in the end, every single person will be submitting to God, to Jesus Christ as the king. So that's what the kingdom of God is. That's what we are called in this passage to receive the kingdom of God like a child, right? But that brings us to the second question. How do we receive that kingdom like a child? What does that phrase mean? Now, it's unusual to use the word receive this way, like receive the kingdom of God. You wouldn't say that about other kingdoms, right? You wouldn't say, hey, you need to receive the United Kingdom. That doesn't make any sense to us. So to describe the kingdom of God this way, we're not entirely sure what it means, but he's using the term receive in a way that we don't often think of. Most of the time we think about the word receive, we think someone is offering you something and you take it, right? Here, I would like to give you a gift and you receive the gift by taking it from them, maybe in your hands, or they give you a phone call and you receive a phone call by taking it, that type of thing. But that's not the way that the Gospel of Mark uses the word receive or the way that Jesus uses the word receive. So there's only two other instances in the book of Mark where he actually uses the word receive. And in both instances, he's receiving people. So earlier in Mark chapter 6, there's a story where Jesus sends out his disciples and they go to visit and share the gospel around their area. And he says to them, look, whoever doesn't receive you when you go to their town, right, just shake off the dust of your sandals in that town and go to the next one. Right? They don't receive you, a person. Another example is in Mark 9, just before our passage. He says, whoever receives a child in my name receives me. And he's again talking about receiving people. It's not something you reach out and you take, but it's a different type of receiving. And we don't often use this receiving this way in modern language, but sometimes we do. Right? You might say that you would receive a guest into your home when they come visit. Or perhaps the best example would be if you're at a wedding, that sometimes a wedding will have what's called a receiving line. Right, and the receiving line is where the bride and groom, they stand up front, maybe in front of the church, and their parents are perhaps on either side of them, and then all the guests come by, right, and the couple receives the guests in the receiving line. And what does that look like? Well, when they come up to you, they say, hey, welcome, it's good to see you. We're glad you're here. Thank you for coming. That's what receiving a person looks like. We're glad you're here. Thank you for coming. It's good to see you. And this is the type of receiving of the kingdom of God that we're called to do in this passage. When Jesus shows up and says, I'm the king and I have the authority over everyone, the one who receives that kingdom is the person who says, welcome, Jesus. I'm glad that you're here. It's great to see you. I'm going to obey and I'm going to submit to you and the kingdom that you're bringing with you. You're the king. Now, there's a significant difference between receiving the kingdom of God and receiving a ticket to the kingdom of God, right? Those are different ideas, which sometimes in Christianity and churches we teach that what you really need to get is a ticket to the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is something that's kind of far away. It happens in the future, and it has its own kind of place. Maybe when Jesus returns or I die, like that's when the kingdom of God will really start. And when that happens, I have my ticket, right? I talked to Jesus one day. I said a prayer. I came down an aisle, and I said, hey, I, I believe the stuff about Jesus on the cross. And so one day I get to present that ticket. I get to go into the kingdom of God. But everything that happens between now and then doesn't really matter, right? I don't need to submit to God now or follow Jesus now as king, because that kingdom thing doesn't really start till later. Now, there is a sense in which the kingdom of God doesn't become fully realized until perhaps Jesus returns and sets up his throne on earth. Yes, that's true, but the kingdom of God is at hand. It is actually right now. And the only ones who are a part of that kingdom of God are those who are willingly submitting to the king right now. There is no such thing as someone who says, yeah, I've become a Christian and later I'll cash in on it, but I'm not actually that interested in following Jesus right now and obeying his commands right now and calling him the king and welcoming his kingdom. I don't want to do that now. Maybe later I'll just cash in my ticket. No, if you aren't welcoming the kingdom of God right now, you're not a part of the kingdom. And you won't be in the future until you willingly submit to the king's reign in your life. That's what receiving the kingdom looks like. But the second phrase, how do I receive it like a child? Receive the kingdom of God like a child. How do I do that? And this is probably the humbling part of Jesus' lesson, right? He brings the little itty-bitty children that everyone looks at and thinks they're not significant, they don't know anything, and maybe later they'll be useful, but now they're not. And he says, look, these kids have a heart that's right. Right? Isn't Jesus always looking at people's hearts? Right? People can do all kinds of stuff on the outside, and it appears like they're doing a great job, and everyone's like, this person's great, but Jesus looks right through their heart and says, no, that person doesn't have the right heart. And that's the same with these children. Like, on the outside, they look like there's nothing really big going on. They're just being regular old kids, but Jesus says, no, I look right to their heart, and I see that they have the right heart towards me, and actually all of you, your hearts are wrong. You think the whole world needs to be more like you, and then it would be a better place. That's not true. The world needs to have an attitude more like these children. Now, before I talk about what that attitude looks like, I do want to put in a caveat here that having an attitude like a child and thinking like a child are significantly different. Right? We might say, oh, well, I just have a childlike faith, and use that kind of as an excuse to, I'm not going to worry about understanding all the deep and difficult parts of the Bible. I'm not going to make sure that I can make a difference between what's truth and what's error. I don't need to really know all of that. I just have kind of childlike faith, and that's for other people. I'm not interested. No, that's not what a childlike faith looks like. Actually, Paul tells us the exact opposite is true. If you look in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul says these words, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up those childish ways. Right? I'm not going to keep talking like a child, spiritually speaking. I'm not going to keep thinking and reasoning like a spiritual child. We're called to grow spiritual maturity, to understand and think about difficult things and to know the truth of what the Bible teaches. We are called to that, right? So there's a difference between having a mind of a child and having the heart of a child, right? Jesus wants us to have mature minds, but he wants us to have a childlike heart towards him. So what does that childlike heart look like? What is that? Well, I have a few differences here. I have three differences between children and adults. And now I know there are probably exceptions to some of these. This is generally, someone in the back is probably like, well, actually sometimes, like, I know, right? But this is generally what's true, differences between children and adults. First one, children are unself-conscious and they're honest, whereas adults pretend to keep up appearances, right? Have you ever met a 2 or 3-year-old child that cared one bit about how they looked? They don't care at all. You've never seen them in the mirror like, I have to fix my hair, right? I don't look great today. I've got to clean it up, right? They'll roll in the dirt. They'll smear food all over their face and like, it's time to go to church, right? I'm ready to go. Like, no, you can't. Why not? I don't understand. They don't care how they appear. They wear their emotions on their sleeves, right? If a child is angry, you know that child is angry. He's acting like it. If they're sad, they act sad. If they're happy and joyful, they wear that out too. Sometimes it's kind of funny if you watch families come into the church here, the parents will walk in and they're happy, right? Like, hey, it's good to see you all. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. Glad to be here. But the kid betrays them, right? He has this grouchy face on. He's like, I'm really upset and angry. And what he's telling everyone is that just before they came into the building, there was quite an altercation in the car between the two of them. And while the parents can put on that mask and be like, no, everything's good, the kid's just like, nope, I don't want to be here. I'm angry. I want to go home, right? They wear their feelings on their sleeve. You could tell what a child is thinking. But somehow, somewhere along the way, between being a child and becoming an adult, we start to think, well, I need to save face and pretend, and I need to act like differently than I feel so that people think everything's okay, right? And we start thinking this phrase all the time of what will people think? What will people think about this, right? What will people think if they see me looking like this, or if they see me grouchy when I come? I can't let people think about me like that. And this thought process of what will people think, it affects all the ways we act. Right? What will people think if they hear that I've been coming to church for decades and serving in ministry, and I've come under the conviction that I'm not actually a believer? I can't tell anybody about that. Like, what are they going to think about me? That I haven't trusted in Jesus as my Savior. Like, I should have done it a long time ago. I can't talk to anyone about it. I can't act on it. What will people think? Or very similarly, with baptism, right? What will people think if they find out I haven't been baptized, right? I've been serving as a leadership role in this church, and I've just never done it. And at this point, like, just whatever. I'm not going to obey God's command because I'm really concerned about what people are going to think, and that'd be too embarrassing, so I just bother with it. Right? What will people think? What will people think very seriously about if they discover that I have this sin in my life, right? If I confess it to someone, what will they think about me? The way they view me is going to change. And so I'm not going to tell people that I'm struggling with a sin because it'll change the perception of me. What will people think if they discover that my marriage is actually in shambles and we put on a face when we're here for a couple hours, but the truth is everything's terrible at home? I don't want people to find out. Right, this pretending attitude of what will people think, it's the opposite of the attitude of those who enter the kingdom of God. Right, remember back to maybe if you're a believer, that moment when you first called to Jesus as your Savior and first were saved, you were not pretending things were okay. Right, you said, look at me, I'm a sinner. I'm going to tell God that I'm sinful and I can't defeat sin on my own. I'm a wreck. And I'll let people know it's okay. Like, that's the attitude of someone who enters the kingdom of God. They recognize their own sinfulness, and they're honest about it. We're not called to just have that attitude once. You know, maybe when you first become a Christian, you should say that. But then afterwards, you can start pretending. No. Jesus says the attitude of someone who enters the kingdom of God is like a child, in that they remain honest and truthful about what's going on in their life. That's receiving the kingdom of God like a child. Another way that children and adults are different, a child will humbly ask for help, but adults believe they're self-sufficient. We don't need other people's help, right? I have two little boys. My youngest is Micah. He's 2 years old, and he's recently learned the word myself. You can imagine how he uses it. Anytime you try and help him, he's not quite old enough to figure out his shoes yet. He tries to put them on, and I help. No, myself. All right, buddy. But then even him trying to fight for independence, after about 30 seconds, he realizes he can't do it. And so he says, Daddy, help. And I come over, and I put his shoes on. It happens every single time. But kids are very happy to ask someone else to help them. Right? They can't reach the dishes. They can't reach the food. Can you please get me something to eat? Can you help get me something to drink? My toy is broken. I can't open this door. I need someone to help me, right? They reflexively just call for mommy and daddy all the time whenever they need help. They ask for it. It's what they do. But again, somewhere along the way as adults, we started to think, like, I've grown physically in my ability. I've grown cognitively in the way that I think. I'm able to handle things on my own now. Actually, I don't need much help. I'm pretty self-sufficient. I can do things by myself. And we start thinking of church that way. Like, well, I don't really need to be in a church. I don't need to go to church regularly and be surrounded by other believers and have my heart challenged by the Word of God and encouraged by worshiping and singing along with others. I'm fine. I don't need to do that. You know, maybe we'll pretend like, oh, I'm between churches, I'm searching, but really what that means is we almost never go anywhere and we're just using that as an excuse, right? You think, I don't need help like other people do. Or maybe you think, some Christians do that small group thing, or they have maybe accountability where they meet with each other and they talk and they check up on each other and challenge each other to grow. Like, I don't really need that either. I'm fine without help from others. Like, yeah, you start saying things in your mind, that's good for some other people, and I'm sure other people need those type of things, but I don't need it, right? I'm fine. I'm self-sufficient. But again, that's the opposite of the attitude of the kingdom of God. When someone becomes a believer, what's the thing that they have to do? They first are honest and say, look, I'm sinful, and then they call to Jesus Christ for help. Jesus, save me. I can't save myself. I can't do this. I'm not self-sufficient. I can't solve my own problems. I've tried, and it's gotten worse. I need help. And this isn't the attitude that we have one day when we start the Christian life and then we abandon. Jesus says, no, you need to continue that attitude of calling out for help from others, but also calling out to help from God. Do you think that if you have this attitude, if we have an attitude of, oh, I don't need help from others, but I'll act like I need help from God, like that attitude won't seep into your relationship with God as well? Because you might say the prayer, like, oh, God, help me, I need your help with this and that. But then immediately after you say amen, that attitude returns, and you say, all right, how am I going to solve this myself? Because I'm the one who handles things around here. I'm the one who figures them out. I'm the one who does it, me. And I don't rely on others for help, right? It's not an isolated attitude you can have towards people and not also have towards God. And it's the opposite, again, of the kingdom of God. A third way that children are different from adults, children don't worry because they trust, but adults worry because they trust only themselves, right? They're not relying on other people. Children are hopelessly optimistic, or they always feel good about what's going to happen, like tomorrow. Right, they wake up in the morning, they're excited, let's play. It's the morning, it's a new day, and they jump out of bed, and they run around, they're instantly loud, instantly playing with things. They might take a break, you know, scarf down some breakfast, but then it's back to playing and having fun. At least that's how my boys are, right? And they're just excited about things, and you don't see children worry, right? They know, hey, later on, I'm going to get hungry, there's going to be some food, someone's going to give it to me, right? I'm going to need a drink later, I'll be thirsty, someone will give me a drink when I ask for it. Right, I'll always have clothes to keep me warm. I'll have a bed and a place to stay in. I'm not worried about it because that's not their problem. They realize someone else is supposed to take care of that for me. It's not me. Someone else is doing it. And so they lack worry. You've never seen a three-year-old just sitting on the couch like, man, I don't know how we're going to pay for things tomorrow. What's going to happen? Like, what are we going to do with our lives? And they don't worry. It's not their problem, right? It's someone else's problem. But again, as adults, we start to take on this responsibility ourselves and say, you know what? If I don't make it happen, then it's not going to happen. I only can trust myself. You can't trust other people to do things for you, right? You can't put your faith elsewhere other than you. That's where your faith should be at. David is one of the authors of a lot of psalms in the Bible, and he wrote one psalm, Psalm 131. It's very short. It's only three verses long, but he recognized his need to have this heart of a child that relies on somebody else, and this is what he says in Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. He recognizes his need to trust in God, trust the King, like a child who trusts his parents. Don't rely on yourself as being the one who has to make every single thing happen. And if you don't do it, it won't happen. That's simply not the relationship we have with Jesus. Again, at salvation, what did that experience look like? What did that conversation go? You said, God, I'm sinful. I'm honest about it. God, I'm calling to you for help. And then I'm placing my faith and my trust entirely in you to be the one who accomplishes this. You have to be the one who saves me, right? It's not up to me. I don't trust myself. I trust only you. And that's an attitude Jesus calls us to have persist throughout the whole of our life. That's the attitude of someone entering the kingdom of God. We don't say, okay, I trusted you 1 minute, you know, when I first, but now it's all on me. Well, you continue. If you're going to defeat sin, it's going to be up to God. You need to trust God to be the one who conquers sin in your life. You need to trust that there's someone like a parent who's stronger than you, who's wiser than you, and who desires your good. And when you begin to have that trust in the Lord, you are becoming someone who receives the kingdom of God like a child. Receiving the kingdom of God like a child means that you welcome Jesus' reign in your life with all the honesty, humility, and trust of a child. Now, when you leave this service in a few minutes, you may walk down that hallway, and you may encounter some children immediately and see some children. I hope you look at their hearts a little bit differently. Right? Not as people who, if everyone was more like me, we'd be doing better. But no, I need to have a heart more like them. And I need to recognize their trust and their humility and their honesty as attitudes that my heart desperately needs. Unless you welcome Jesus' reign today in your life like with a heart like a child, you will not be a part of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the truths of your word. We're thankful for the example of Jesus and the children that we learn from here. God, I pray that you would bless every one of us with a heart like a child that doesn't stand on our own throne but welcomes Jesus and calls him to stand there. We confess our sinfulness to you. We call to you for help and then trust that you will be the one who accomplishes everything. We love you. And it's because of Jesus Christ we're even able to approach you in prayer. Amen.